Good evening and welcome here to Norwich Baptist Church, and it's a delight this evening to welcome Dr. Chris Crocker. Dr. Chris Crocker was the pastor here at Norwich Baptist Church before my time, obviously, and there was a chap in between us, but it's really because of Chris that that my wife and I are here, and it's a delight to be able to welcome Chris. Chris, you can tell by the flag behind him that he's a very great supporter of the United Kingdom, of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And Chris was working as the pastor at a church in Gloucestershire, which is the next county up from the county that my family and I come from in England. So it was great to be able to go along to Cromwell, which was the place that Chris was pastoring, and share with him when we were there a few times. So that was a delight to be able to do that. But it's great this evening to welcome Chris, and Chris is going to be talking to us about some very pertinent issues that are taking place in our church life, particularly at the moment. Yes, in our lives generally, but as churches, we all know some of the stresses and strains that we have been facing. As a body of believers, we want to meet together, we want to enjoy our fellowship together, and there's been some restrictions that have been placed upon us, and we're praying and trusting and hoping that all of these will be lifted and removed very, very quickly now. So it's good to welcome Chris, and I'm going to ask if Adam would come and open in prayer for us. There will be a time of questions at the end of Chris's presentation. So we just got to make sure that everybody can hear, so we'll work that out when it actually comes to it. But as Chris is speaking, if you want to make a note of any questions that come to mind, and then please do ask them. I can say that my friend Chris is very good at answering questions. When I'm stuck for an answer, I always phone Chris up to see what's going on. So Chris, thank you. Adam's going to pray, and then if you would start and continue straight into your presentation this evening. Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father and Holy God, we know that all wisdom and knowledge comes from you. So Father, as we gather here tonight, first we thank you that we can gather in this way. And next we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, what's related to the circumstance that we find ourselves walking in. And we thank you for Dr. Chris Crocker. We pray that you would give him wisdom and just clarity, great joy as he shares with us. Father, thank you for him. And Father, too, we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who have had to walk through issues similar and much more severe to this for much, much longer than we have. So we pray for them now. We pray that they would have great joy in the midst of their sorrow and pain. We pray, Father, for your protection over them. But most of all, Father, we pray that the church worldwide would stand firm for Christ and the good news of the gospel. Father, bless us now as we seek to have our minds renewed with knowledge from your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Will the Lord be with you? Perfect. Heard a couple of responses here, or at least some mouths. Darren, I can hear myself talking. Oh, I think I... Yeah, if you can mute yourself... Then we won't get into the relay. Okay, let's try that. How's that sound? Okay. So what it sounds like for me, and this is odd, and I apologize for not being able to physically be with you this evening, but you'll be able to hear me crystal clear now, but I won't be able to hear you unless Darren unmutes himself. Anyway, that's fine. So these are the joys of the world that we're living in, and we've gotten used to talking to a computer, and I too hope that this shall pass as well, but grateful for the opportunities that this does open for ministry and education and so many other things as well. As Pastor Sim was sharing, and I thank him for the invitation to be with you all tonight, virtually for those who are watching online, and virtually, but in a physical sense, with those of you who are there together. My wife and I live, and our little son, live up in Markdale, Ontario. If you've ever eaten Chapman's ice cream, maybe you had some for supper, that's right over there, the factory. It's right beside Markdale Baptist Church, where I'm the pastor. And I keep encouraging the church, you know, we should dig a tunnel. No, that would be stealing. That would be wrong as well. But we live up here in Midwestern Ontario, and then I have the privilege of teaching at Toronto area. I teach their core courses in church history. And tonight we're going to have a bit of a historical bent, a biblical bent as well. I don't know. I believe the subject that was conveyed was civil disobedience in the church. That might sound somewhat seditious. What we're actually going to be talking about is simply from a historical perspective, what have Christians believed on the subject of civil obedience and civil disobedience, and hope that that brings some wisdom to us. So civil disobedience is actually a very specific term, and it refers to a conscientious public nonviolent act that's contrary to the law. There are other kind of things within that kind of wider classification. You could talk about treason and sedition and espionage and just war, and it just goes on and on. There's kind of a large bubble of themes that are connected to this theme, but by and large, this is going to be our focus on civil disobedience and obedience tonight. And the reason why we're even talking about contemporary relevance. It is something that many Christians across the world have been thinking about, particularly in the West and in Canada, not only because of COVID-19, but because of thinking back to last year, Black Lives Matter, riots in certain cities in the United States and other places, mass protests, anarchy, but also on the flip side, on this side of the border, well, and we could also go back to January 6th, couldn't we, in the United States, but on this side of the border and many places, government restrictions on gathering and what you can do, where you can go, masks, public security and such like. And these restrictions have been felt very acutely by many people, families, by small businesses, and especially places of worship. And we've seen kind of a great spectrum, and you just have to kind of look outside your window in the church world and you can see this. On the one hand, churches militantly protesting, and on the other hand, you might say some churches passively acquiescing to these things. To go on a historical journey, spawning from the Bible tonight and then back to that, and hopefully it will be enlightening, and we might have some good conversation as well, and learn together that way. This presentation that I'm going to be giving is going to chart us through the history of the church, and I'm aware that some of us might not have a great depth in terms of knowledge, in terms of church history. And so I'm going to try to, if I say anything that might be very uncommon, I'm going to try to kind of define that as I go along. But don't get caught down in the details, is what I'm going to say. It's going to be quite a high profile type of bird's eye view whistle stop tour. But don't get caught down in the details. You can ask me a question about what was this or what was that or who was this person. But just try to think about that context that we're going to be talking about, and what the people did in that context as it relates to civil disobedience. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight is called historical theology. And that's going to have, as one man once said, a ministerial rather than a magisterial function. So in other words, it's going to have a helping function rather than an authoritative function. It's not through history and tradition that we gain the truth, and it doesn't have any authority over us as believers. That is God's word alone. But it can be a useful tool to give us wisdom as we seek to understand the scriptures. And so when I teach historical theology, the definition that we use is how the church past studied and interpreted the scriptures and came up with their doctrines and their practices. And so that's very much what we're going to be looking at this evening. And as we do that, we're going to chart the major kind of periods of Christian history. We're going to start with the apostles, move on to the church fathers. We're going to go through the medieval period, the Reformation, the period just after the Reformation, and then into our modern period. And I'm going to try to give space to all of kind of the visible forms of Christianity, so Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, but special attention to our own tradition, particularly as we get after the Reformation, looking at Protestants, Evangelicals, Baptists, and so on. So let's begin the story, and we're going to begin the story in the apostolic period, and so there's where we're going to see what Scripture has to say. But even before the apostles wrote the Scriptures, there was already this lively discussion of civil disobedience going on. And there were groups like the Essenes and the Zealots, all these groups we read about when we read the Gospels. But they would have happily revolted against pagan Rome. They thought that was a very good idea. There were the Sadducees who were in charge of the temple, and they had gotten in bed with Rome, as it were, and they didn't want to revolt against Rome because their power and authority was derived from Rome. And then there were the Pharisees, and they were as tolerant as they needed to be of Rome, but really didn't like Rome in the end. And so from that kind of context, we have Christ and his disciples, and the church is birthed. And there are three New Testament verses, and we're going to come back to these, three New Testament verses that are critical to understanding this subject of civil disobedience and civil obedience. The first is Mark 12:17. Second is Romans 13, and the third is 1 Peter chapter 2. So the first one that we're going to look at, Mark chapter 12, verse 17. This is when Jesus very skillfully, as he always did, he was a master debater, skillfully evaded the taxational trap laid by his opponents, and in doing so, he actually set forward a great principle for our conversation tonight, and he said famously, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to the Lord's the things that are the Lord's, or to God's the things that are God's. And it says that they marveled at him because of his great wisdom in getting out of this this trap that they had set for him. And so in this verse we see, and this is going to be picked up by later Christians, this principle of a Christian's dual citizenship, and that would be explored later by Christian thinkers like Augustine and so on and so forth. But that's a very important point to hold on to, that as a Christian we have this dual citizenship, and we've got one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of heaven. The second passage is a passage written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had no scruples using his citizenship to advance the gospel. He did so on a number of times. And we have to remember that the Apostle Paul, 65, even ended up dying at the hands of Emperor Nero. And yet he wrote this in Romans 13 to the church at the very heart of the Roman Empire. Romans was written to the Christians in Rome. And he said this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for as there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." That's Romans 13, 1 and 2. And he said that, and he even went on to say things as we were to pray for our wicked leaders, such as Nero. And let me tell you, the Roman emperors were not kittens. They were very evil in their beliefs, their practices, and certainly always didn't govern well. The third passage that we come to is the Apostle Peter speaking, and he's writing in 1 Peter to the elect exiles. So this notion that even though we're dual citizens, ultimately our citizenship is in heaven, that type of idea. But he wrote this in 1 Peter. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And likewise, Peter would be put to an institution ordained by God. And submission, this word, we've been doing a mini-series on submission at Mark De Baptist Church. And submission means coming under God's arrangement. So both Peter and Paul saw that the authorities were established by God in the social order, the created order, and for a purpose. And we were called as Christians to honor them. And to honor them was actually to honor God. And so from the apostolic period, from these scriptural passages that we can see here, these three verses very much form the background of this conversation, any conversation that is to be had on this subject. And we'll come back to them. But what I want to note at the outset, before we move away from the apostles and things get much more messy and complicated, is that there is a striking conservatism in what they have to say, in what Peter and Paul have to say especially. We need to remember that when they're saying these things like honor the emperor, respect the authorities, pray for kings and those in high authorities, this is the Roman Empire we're talking about. This is the empire that killed Christians and did all kinds of other nasty things, and yet there's still this call to submission. So it's a very radical call to submission, and we see this kind of conservatism in these verses. Well, let's move on into the patristic period, the period of the church fathers. That goes from roughly the time when the Apostle John died, let's say the late 90s, through to shortly after the fall of the Roman Empire, or the Western Roman Empire, in around the year 500. But that period itself can be divided into Christians were persecuted in the second part when Christianity became legal, and then eventually the religion of the Roman Empire. And so we see that at the outset, Christians were persecuted by the Jews first, and then ultimately the Romans. And yet, interestingly, in this period of Christians living, there's no, to my knowledge, recordable instance of a Christian revolt or a Christian rebellion, even though Christians were diametrically opposed, very much opposed to the beliefs and practices of the Romans. Yet the Jews were continually engulfed in rebellion and revolt. In fact, there were three famous rebellions, the second two perhaps less famous, but the first one very famous. That's when the temple, Herod's temple of Jesus' day, was destroyed by the Romans. And yet during this period of the Jews revolting and revolting, Christians never did, which is an interesting fact. To the contrary of the Jews, Christians were generally obedient to the government, and they actually took no interest in the government in this early period. And that's because the Roman government was idolatrous. To serve in any way as a magistrate or whatever, you had to pledge allegiance to the Roman gods, and so you couldn't do that. I remember the first commandment. And also because of their violence, you know, think of the Colosseums and all of the games that happened there, and Christians just thought that was far too violent. But also because Christians remembered that they were just passing through, that their ultimate citizenship was in heaven. So they concerned themselves with spiritual matters and not necessarily the temporal matters of the government. There was a man, an apostolic father, and an apostolic father is not just a church father, but a church father who actually knew one of the apostles. And Polycarp, from Smyrna, modern-day Turkey, he knew John. Okay, so there's this direct connection which makes his story very interesting. And he was put on trial by the Romans for not worshiping according to their ways and so on and so forth, and he was eventually martyred. But at his trial, quoting Jesus' words that I read very, very recently, he said, "To you indeed I have considered myself accountable So he's talking to the magistrate, the judge. For we have been taught to render fit honor to rulers and authorities appointed by God in so far as it is not injurious to us. So he's quoting Jesus there, saying that, you know, I've actually obeyed you my whole life in the things that have not contradicted God's law. And so we see that he says that right to the judge's face as he's about to be martyred. Another Christian father, a thinker, he was a lawyer in his earlier life, Tertullian, he spoke about how all powers and dignities of the world are not only alien to, but enemies of God. So he recognized this kind of disinterest in the authorities. But at the same time, he also recognized this, that through them, punishments have been determined against God's servants, through them to penalties prepared for the impious and ignored. And so, on the one hand, yes, they persecute Christians, but their ultimate role is what we see in the scriptures, that they are to govern so that people live justly and fear the authorities, fear the sword. Another thinker from this period, Origen, from modern-day Egypt, he believed likewise. He very much separated himself from involvement in political matters. He said, we are to despise gratifying ourselves with kings and other men, not only in their if their favor is to be won by murders, licentiousness, deeds of cruelty, but even if it involves impiety towards God or any servile expressions of flattery or being. We shouldn't seek to cozy up to the authorities when they're evil, especially if it's going to cause us to have to sin to do so. And perhaps, probably most famously, Augustine, as Christianity became increasingly popular, as more and more Christians people became Christians, as the percentage within the society, paganism was going down and Christianity was going up, Augustine wrestled with what it meant to be a Christian, so a citizen of heaven, but also a citizen of Rome and somebody who is living in this kingdom. And he wrote about that in a famous book called The City of God. But all of these kind of things that we've seen springing from Scripture, that the early fathers were wrestling through this period of persecution, that all changed with Constantine. Constantine was the first Christian emperor. At least some people claim that he was Christian. He lived a rather dubious life at the same time. But also after Constantine, when Christianity became the legal religion of the Roman Empire in 3... With this imperial Christianity, you have the birth of what's known as Christendom, this fusion together of the church and state. And it's very hard for us to get our minds around what that looked like before that time in our post-Christian society that we're living in, because we've spent 1,700 years living where the church and state are wedded together in some fashion. And so some people, some Christians, thought this was a good thing, that the church and state had come together. A man by the name of Eusebius, who was known as the first church historian after Luke, said this, that he praised this new reality. He said, again, the preserver of the universe orders all heaven and earth and the kingdom of the stars in harmony with his Father's will. Even so, our emperor, whom he loves, guides his earthly subjects to the only begotten Logos and Savior, and so makes them good citizens of his kingdom. And so Eusebius was seeing this notion of being a good Christian and a good Roman. They've come together now. Now, to be a Christian was to be a Roman. To be a Roman was to be a Christian. And to dissent from one was to dissent from the other. And this was especially true in the East. So the Roman Empire broke in half. And in the East, the Roman emperor was very powerful and was his view, his job, to look after religious good order. And so very much to dissent against religion was to dissent against the emperor, because he was, in a sense, the head of the church in the East. But in the West, authority became centralized in a figure known as the Pope, and in the West, bishops and popes actually became so powerful and adopted this view that the church is above the state that even a man by the name of Ambrose of Milan, which I have a liking to because his story involves honey and I'm a beekeeper, but he actually excommunicated one of the Roman emperors in the West because of certain sin until he repented of that. And so in the West we see that the church had a different relationship with the state, but in both cases, whether you're in the East or whether you're in the West, there's this new thing that's called Christendom, and gone are the first 3 centuries of the church where Christianity was a persecuted minority. Let's move into the medieval ages and talk about just a couple things, because not much changed through that period of time, and then we'll get into the Reformation and where things get a little bit more exciting. But one big change in the Middle Ages, in the 7th century, you had a new threat to Christianity, and that was Islam. And Islam in the 600s exploded, and Middle East, and eventually modern-day Turkey, and even eventually through the Ottomans who came after them, pushed right up into Europe, right up into Vienna in modern-day Austria, and under the influence of Islam, these areas that had been traditionally Christian were now oppressed. And Christians became second-class citizens, and such a policy continued in those areas right up until the fall of the Ottoman Empire, World War I, around there. But they were second-class citizens. They were ghettoed. They had to wear special clothes. Try to convert someone. The Muslims very much controlled the Christians, and the patriarch, the leader, the head of the Eastern Church, the Sultan of the Ottomans said, right, you're going to be in charge of all the Eastern Christians. And so the head of the Eastern Church became very much connected with the Sultan. And so when you started to have groups in the Balkans in the 1800s, like the Greeks, against the Sultan, rebel against the Ottoman Empire, you all of a sudden had the Patriarch of Constantinople, now Istanbul, siding with the Sultan, because that's where his power and his influence and his money came from. And so you saw a lot of the Greek nationals actually reject that leadership and set up church leadership of their own in their own areas. Also, another interesting thing is to look at Russia. We don't often think about Russia, but in Russia, very much again, there was this close association between the Tsar, the king of Russia, and the Russian Orthodox Church. And so to dissent from one was to dissent from the other. And that was until the communists came in 1917 and started to persecute the Russian Orthodox and Protestants, including Baptists, who were in the former Russian Empire. And it wasn't until Russia was losing in World War II that those religious freedoms were given back to Christians. And they enjoyed that after Stalin, after World War II. And that's an interesting story as well. But after the fall of the Berlin Wall, and you may have watched this on the news, today Vladimir Putin is very much going back to that old way where the Greek Orthodox Church and the government are working hand in hand to promote Russian nationalism. So that's an interesting way how the church and state has come together in Russia. But let's move on to the Protestant Reformation, and here during the Protestant Reformation there were different types of reformers, but one group of reformers, those who were seeking to reform, to purify the Roman Catholic Church back to the purity of the New Testament Church, they were a group known as Anabaptists, and one variant of Anabaptists we might be familiar with today are the Mennonites. And we're not talking about the Mennonites here, but there was another group, and they were the radicals. They were the murder prophets who prophesied that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that that the peasants and others needed to go to arms to destroy the corrupt nobility and to usher in the kingdom of God through force. And one of the most famous stories is actually where these radical Anabaptists take over a city in northern Germany. It's called Munster, and they set up the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and a man is proclaimed to be king and enacts all kinds of severe laws against various crimes, moral crimes, even enacts polygamy, communalism. It's essentially a theocracy, and this this city was seen as such a threat to the established order because of kind of the revolution that a Roman Catholic army besieged it and eventually murdered everyone in the city and put the leaders on public display in those, you know, those cages, so that everybody could get the point that you ought not to rebel against the authorities. And this was all during the time of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had a slightly different view than these radicals, and he believed that the gospel could not be enforced on people, and so you couldn't have a revolt and force people's your beliefs on someone else. The gospel had to be preached, and it was through persuasion, ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, that people came to believe in the gospel, and their hearts came to be transformed. He wrote a number of things concerning what became known as the peasant revolts. You had all of these peasants who thought that these radicals, that it was a great idea, and so they came to arms, and there were all kinds of conflicts throughout what is now Germany. And Martin Luther went on a preaching tour, and he saw some of the destruction. He wrote a famous piece, and it's quite a title. Today we have short book titles. Back in the day they had these great long book titles, and I don't know how well that would do on the New York Times bestseller list. But it was called "Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants." That was the work that he wrote, and this is something that he said about the peasants and their revolt. And again, Martin Luther had a very conservative view in terms of supporting the government and so on and so forth. It was very different from their view. So he much more followed Romans 13 in some of these matters. And this is what he said. And if you've ever thought about Martin Luther, this is probably one of the harshest things he's ever said. So it might kind of jar you. This might be me kind of poking you in the eye as I read this quote. This is what he said. "For rebellion is not just simple murder. It is like a great fire, which attacks and devastates a whole land. Thus rebellion brings with it a land filled with murder and bloodshed. It makes widows and orphans and turns everything upside. Let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab, secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just as when one must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you, and a whole land with you." So that's what Martin Luther said, and the nobles made good on what he said, and in the peasants' revolt, an estimated 100,000 people died, most of them peasants. But against this type of anarchy, in one of the major Lutheran confessions of faith, so if you have any Lutherans that you know, if they're kind of traditional conservative evangelical Lutheran, they would actually still hold to this confession of faith. It's called the Augsburg Confession, and this is what it states about submission to the state and the relationship between Christians and the state. It says, "Christians are necessarily bound to obey their own magistrates and laws, save only when commanded to sin, for they ought to obey God rather than..." And so, like most of the magisterial reformers, those were the reformers who thought that that the state should be Christian, and that the magistrates ought to enact Christian laws and support in some respect or to some degree the church. They all saw this mutual working together. The Anabaptists, like the Mennonites, and then eventually the Baptists who came after them, were a bit more reticent to swear oaths and serve in the government. I say that more so to do with the Mennonites than the Luther, Calvin, the main kind of Protestant Reformation view was very much to view like Augustine had viewed, that there were these two governments, these two kingdoms, and that we were a part of both. And they tend to speak against fanatics and rebels, urging citizens to submit to the authorities when Christ's law and honor wasn't at stake, or as John Calvin said, insofar as it is compatible with the word of God. And so that's kind of the traditional Protestant view coming out of the Reformation, was to submit to the authorities unless they said something that was contrary to the word of God. So very much similar to Polycarp, very much similar to the scriptures that I read. And so during this time, the question though arose, well, what happens? It's all well and good if my government has become Protestant, embraced the gospel of truth and light, and lives are being transformed, and everything's well, society's being transformed by the work Catholic, and isn't preaching those life-transforming truths, or worse yet, what if you became a Protestant nation and then a Catholic monarch comes and tries to bring you back into the Catholic faith? And very much that is what happened in the English Civil War, where there were misgivings amongst the Puritans or the Evangelicals towards leaders who had Catholic sympathies. And so in the English Civil War, pardon me if I had said American Civil War, I thought I said English Civil War, but just in case that slipped out, you had many, including Baptists, who fought in the Civil War because they believed that they were fighting against the tyranny of Roman Catholicism. And that was actually one of the ways in which Baptist ideals spread, because Baptists began in the 1600s as this reform movement, trying to get back to the purity and the essence of the early church. And some Baptists took even wilder views in these matters. There was a group of Baptists known as the Fifth Monarchists. And the Fifth Monarchists, you have to think of the Book of Daniel and all of the different kingdoms that Daniel lays out. And they felt, and through their interpretation, that the King of England was this last monarchy, and that for the kingdom of Christ to be ushered in, the monarchy needed to be done away with. But when Oliver Cromwell, who became the Lord Protector of England and the de facto king, they felt that they had been betrayed in all that they had fought for, and that they wanted a republic, but he was trying to bring back the monarchy. So you had a group known as the Fifth Monarchists, some Baptists, who actually sought to assassinate Oliver Cromwell. And one of the most radical of these men said this. His hope was that God would put a hook into the nostril of and destroy him, Cromwell, who is the enemy of God and of his people. So some interesting views amongst the Fifth Monarchists that not only bring together kind of church and state, but also bring in the views of the end times, of eschatology. Well, what happened after the Reformation? Let's carry this story on. And again, for a little while here, we're going to be looking just strictly at Baptists. But there are some helpful stories here. It's very well known after the Civil War, you have the restoration of the monarchy, and they felt that evangelicals were too enthusiastic, that just a kind of a very safe religion that was what was best for the country. And so evangelicals like Baptists were persecuted. And perhaps the most famous story is John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many other great works, who spent, I think it was 12 and a half years in prison simply because he was preaching the gospel in public, and the government said that wasn't allowed. You had to go to the established church. You had to go to the Church of England. And so there are some wonderful stories from that period where, for matters of conscience and Christ's law, preaching the gospel, many, many, many dissenters, Baptists, were imprisoned, and many died in prison as well. It was quite tragic. And yet, through their persecution, the church actually grew greatly. But the Baptist Confession of Faith that's perhaps the most famous in history was the one from the year 1689. And just read it to share what Baptists believed at that period of time on the subject of submitting to the authorities. This is what it said. civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid. Sorry, there's some old English in here. Subjection in all thing, all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so that's what they were believing at the end of that period. But after another 87 years, after the Baptists had been persecuted, came the American War of Independence, or the American Revolution, depending on what side of the border you are, it's called different things. And how did evangelicals and Baptists view these events? Well, you had a man by the name of John Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote many of the hymns that we still sing. John Wesley was very conservative, very much a traditionalist, very much believed that one ought to submit to and obey the authorities. And so he firmly supported the crown in the American War of Independence. But a Baptist pastor in Bristol, England, he wrote publicly against Wesley, taking the side of the Americans, of the rebels. And so he very much embraced Republican ideals. And so you have these two evangelicals coming down on different sides of this debate. And very famously, and I hope you'll get a kick out of this story, there was a Baptist by the name of John Ryland Sr. He's one of the most famous Baptists of this time period. And he was talking to his friend, Robert Hall Sr., about the American War of Independence. And again, he was very much rooting for the Americans in this because he believed that the state were those that had persecuted Baptists and other dissenters. And so he very much sided with the Americans. And he said this, and this man was very eccentric, very almost burly, and often kind of went over the top to make a point. He said, "Brother Hall, if I were General Washington," remember him from American history, "if I were General Washington, well, what would you do? Why, Brother Hall, if I were General Washington, I would summon all the American officers. They should form a circle around me, and I would address them, and we would offer a libation with our own blood, and I would order one of them to bring a lancet and a punch bowl, and he should bleed us all, one by one," sorry if you just ate supper, "into this punch bowl. And I would be the first to bare my arm. And when the punch bowl was full and we had all been well bled, I would call upon every man to consecrate himself to the work by dipping his sword into the bowl and entering into a solemn covenant engagement by oath one to another. And we would swear by him that sits upon the throne and liveth forever and ever, that we would never sheath our swords whilst there was an English soldier in arms remaining in America. And that is what I would do, Brother Hall." So you can see a very kind of radical view, pro-Republican. But times were changing, and very soon Baptists and because after the American War of Independence came the French Revolution. And if you know anything about the French Revolution, what began with perhaps noble ideals eventually turned to bloodshed and the guillotine, and eventually Napoleon getting rid of kind of the Republic as they knew it, and taking French troops across Europe and killing lots of people, and there were many years of war and bloodshed. And so as English, British Protestants and other Protestants around the world began to look at what happened in the French Revolution, what happened when atheism and anarchy were allowed to run rampant, there was actually a great conservatism that took place, which is largely the reason why in the following century, so you have the evangelical revival, George Whitefield, John Wesley, all that going on, transforming a nation for Christ, that's happening at the same time as this revolution, and Christians are increasingly becoming uncomfortable with and they see the effects of it. And so there's this great kind of traditionalism, this conservatism that comes into Christian circles where they are very loyal to the British government. And it's an interesting thing that in the 1800s there were loads of revolutions that swept across Western Europe, except for one country, and that's Britain. And the reason is because of the influence of gospel and of Christianity, and this desire amongst British Protestants and evangelicals to be loyal to the crown and respectful of the authorities. Well, we could go on with so many other objects, but I want to begin to press into the modern period and bring it a little bit closer to home. I don't know if you knew this, but right here in Ontario, in what was then called Upper Canada, there was a rebellion in 1837. William Lloyd Mackenzie, he led a failed rebellion to overthrow the family compact, this group of Anglicans who ran everything in what is now Toronto, or what was then called York. But an Anglican, you might know where Port Burwell is, lovely beach, you can go there see the submarine. The man who Port Burwell's named after, Mahon Burwell, or I believe he was even Sir Mahon Burwell. There was a Baptist church in Port Burwell at that time. It was known as Bayham Baptist Church. You might know where Bayham Township is. And this Anglican, who was very much the upper crust of society, was a leader in the community, and the Baptists, who were kind of their church was on the outside of town, and they weren't as well educated as the Anglicans. This is what the Anglicans said of the Baptist minister in a somewhat condescending way, but also as well. He described the Baptist minister, Reverend Shook McConnell, as deficient in point of intelligence, but it went on to describe him as a very loyal man. And so there were some Baptists who participated in that rebellion here in Ontario, but most Baptists didn't, because they believed that one ought to be loyal to the state. And during this time, during the rebellion, there were actual Baptist churches in the area near Norwich where members were excluded from membership because they had participated in the rebellion. They had not submitted to the government. And these Baptists, quote, saw these things as distractions from spiritual objects and pursuits. And so there's lots that we can explore in history, and we do need to press more into the 20th century. But if time permitted, we could look at those European revolutions that I mentioned. How did the Christians at that time respond to those? We could look at a great and whatnot. We're going to just do one more example before we launch into the present century and some famous examples, and that's just to look at what happened in South America, which is a very interesting story, just to give a little bit of a breadth and look at Roman Catholicism for a moment. So for centuries, Roman Catholicism, Spain and Portugal, which had colonized South America, had been pursuing a very reactionary course of self-preservation. So the Protestant Reformation had very much shocked Roman Catholicism, and so they turned inward. They became very reactionary, very conservative. And to support the church, the Roman Catholic Church often turned to powerful states to be their allies and their protectors. And so you fast forward into the last century, and that's why the Roman Catholic Church was very silent on the likes of Francisco Franco in Spain and Mussolini in Italy and Adolf Hitler, because they saw these powers as ones that could protect. But in South America, we saw a very different story. We saw how the papacy, when all of these countries like Argentina and Brazil and Peru became modern states in the 1800s, the papacy didn't actually recognize them as legitimate states for decades, because they were rebelling against Spain and Portugal, those traditional nations that had cozied up to the papacy. And going right back to the Roman conquest, you see this, pardon me, not the Roman conquest, the Spanish conquest, this divide between bishops in South America tended to support the authorities, and the priests tended to support the locals, the peasants, the poor people. And this is where we actually have the seedbed of something that you may have heard known as liberation theology, which can sometimes be in vogue. I don't agree with it. But it stems from this notion that to see Jesus as the revolutionary and to see his atonement not as one of covering sin, but of giving this example of casting off oppressors. And so today, on this subject of church and state, if you talk to a Roman Catholic priest, they very much rely on what's called natural law, that natural law helps us to determine if a government policy or even a government is just or unjust, and if it's unjust, you don't have to follow it, and if it's just, you have to follow it. And so that's kind of that would be the Roman Catholic approach on many of these issues. As I said, if time permitted, we could talk about a great many other things, including the American Civil War and the issue of slavery. But I want to now jump into the 20 perhaps of the most famous individuals on this subject, and then we'll move to conclude by returning to those scriptural verses. I'll try to summarize a few things, make a few points and observations, and then we'll open it up for Q&A. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a very famous figure of the last century, and he was a Lutheran minister in Germany, but he was a member of the Confessing Church, and that was a group of Lutherans that didn't pledge allegiance to the Nazi party. And he's best known, Bonhoeffer, for his involvement in an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler himself. And in 1933, seeing the rise of Nazism and how Christians might respond to these things if they pursued their natural course, which they did, he wrote this. He wrote about the first option and a second option, but then he also gave kind of space for a third option. And the third option was this, is not just to bind of that godless and oppressive and wicked government, but to seize the wheel itself, so to use force to seize the wheel. Throughout the war, he was part of the German resistance until he was arrested in 1943, and then following another failed assassination attempt of Hitler's, to which he was directly linked to, he was killed in 1944, before the war ended. So there's Bonhoeffer. And another famous individual is Martin Luther King Jr. If you were around during the civil rights movement in the United States in the 60s, this would be a very famous individual that you would know about. And he was a proponent of a nonviolent protest. And he much more followed Mahatma Gandhi from India than he did Jesus in these things. But he advocated for this form of nonviolent protest. And so there were some of his followers who went beyond that, but he actually didn't advocate for that. But he said one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. But then he also said, we must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. And he went on to win a Nobel Peace Prize in 1964 and then was assassinated in 68. And the United States has a holiday to commemorate him. And so we could say lots more about Christians under totalitarian and authoritarian regimes, Christians in the era of decolonialization, Christians under Islam, Christians in states, modern states like Syria and Iraq, and under ISIS, and even the rise of secularism and this kind of post-Christian world that we find ourselves in. But we've kind of sketched around some of the major contours to give us a taste, a flavor for this subject as it has existed throughout church history. But as we move to conclude, through the civil rights movement, through the apartheid in South Africa, the end of communism, all of these more recent events, at least in the last 20 or 30 years, civil disobedience has very much come to have a respectability amongst Christians. And There's been increasing deinstitutionalization, libertarianism, radical rights, and so on and so forth. And through all of this, there's been almost a conditioning of Western Christians, and even the world for that matter, as to the validity of these practices of disobeying the government and these different ways of doing that. And so we live in an evolving world where we're living the present, right? We're at the forefront of the story of the visible church, and we too are the products of our environment, and our environment happens to be one of protests in the United States and lockdowns and other such things. And so what wisdom can we gain for our present from all of these matters, and ultimately reaching back to the truth of Scripture foundationally? Well, we've seen throughout this survey that how Christians have handled these questions of church and state and civil disobedience and obedience hasn't necessarily been homogeneous, hasn't been uniform. But there are a number of things that we can recognize and note. There are a number of kind of related doctrines. There are a number of passages that we kept hearing people hearkening back to, chiefly those that I read at the beginning there. But we saw how Christians at times didn't want to engage with the government because of idolatry or these types of things, violence. With Christendom came a whole other kind of set of rules. Then modern ideas of liberty and ethics and end times views, all of these things flavored their particular views at any given time. But usually, looking back amongst all those Christians, there's been a reticence on the part of Christians to be civilly disobedient, accepting, obviously, concerning God's laws, such as preaching the gospel, and the need for a reasonable cause to justify any exceptions or at least extenuating circumstances that permitted Christians to rationalize their behavior in one way or the others. But I want us to ultimately return to Scripture, because again, church history is useful in providing us with wisdom and insight and thinking about things from perhaps different angles, but it's ultimately Scripture that is authoritative. And throughout all of this, and as I think about these matters, I always come back and keep coming back to Jesus' words, reinforced and clarified through the words of Paul and Peter. And there seems to me to be a very clear principle here to guide us. And indeed, I believe it's actually a very radical one, and we'll no doubt end up probably discussing that when one considers that the government of Peter and Paul was the Caesar's, these corrupt, godless, idolatrous men, that if the authorities ask us anything contrary to God's law, then obviously we have to obey God's law. But discuss something else, and God's law doesn't speak into that. However much we may disagree with those authorities, we are still called to obey them and respect them. So, for example, I lived in a municipality once, and the mayor changed the speed limit in town, and nobody liked it because he made it really slow. And, well, tough luck. God's law doesn't speak into the rightness or the wrongness, maybe the wisdom of such a decision, but not the rightness or the wrongness. And so we're called to submit to that authority, and therefore to drive the speed limit. And so when the authorities put to us a law that doesn't contradict God's law, we're actually not just to submit to it, we're actually to cheerfully submit to it, I would suggest, because we need to remember that those authorities have been placed there by God and for our good. And so here we need to be really consistent on this matter of submission. As the Bible talks about, submission is a good thing. Is ordained, then we're coming under God's arrangement, we're coming under God's design. And so if we require employees to be submissive to employers, and children to be submissive to parents, and wives to husbands, and members to elders, and elders and members together to Christ, but then we we go and we badmouth Justin Trudeau behind his back. We're not setting a very good example of submission, right? We're not being consistent. And so we need to be consistent in this this radical view of submission. And I think that a radical obedience would certainly discount a violent protest. But I think a radical obedience also, and we'll get into talking about this no doubt in the Q&A, but also submitting to the government in the name of public health, such as wearing face masks and limitation of public gatherings for the sake of public health. That, within reason, and we'll talk about those things, because when you start talking about moral dilemmas, that's when different biblical principles begin to collide. I think there are lines in the sand, but I think that these public health measures, regardless of whether we agree with them or not, it's about loving one's neighbor and about submitting to the authorities. And so I like to say to people that if Peter and Paul could submit to the likes of Nero, then you and I, as Christians today, can submit even cheerfully to the likes of Justin Trudeau and Doug Ford. Now, that doesn't mean we necessarily have to agree with everything. So, for example, I've not agreed with everything in this whole lockdown and various approaches of the government, but rather than griping about it, rather than becoming violent about it, I've employed peaceable avenues using reason and logic, and I've formed a good working relationship with our MPP, a good working relationship with our chief medical officer, and can call him up and talk about these things and share as a Christian leader in the community concerns that I might have. But in doing that, I'm trying to set an example for my flock in terms of this radical submission to the authorities. And the rationale behind this, we find it just a bit earlier in Peter, before he talks about submission to the authorities. The rationale, the gospel rationale in such a position of respecting the government, even radically so, even when we disagree with them, even if, says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so I think it is a helpful witness when we seek to honor the authorities in some of these matters. And again, like I said, I've not agreed with everything, and I've had some honest conversations with our leaders, but I've sought to model this for the sake of the credibility of our witness, because we need to ask ourselves a question: is this necessarily a hill that we're willing to die on? Because I can tell you, you just have to kind of know the signs of the times. You have to be able to discern which way the wind's blowing from in the culture that we're living in. And I don't have a martyr's complex in saying this, but I believe very soon that we might think it impossible, that naive way of thinking, that society is changing in its way of thinking, and no longer, in many respects, is Christianity being seen as something that's positive, life-giving, foundational to our country, but more and more a threat, a group of people who don't fall into thinking the way that many Canadians think of. And there's going to come a day very soon, I believe, where we will really need to disobey the government for very important things, such as, you know, maybe marriage or what we believe about truth, or Jesus is the only way of salvation. And what I think we need to be doing now is showing a good witness, making a good example, so that when Pastor Sim is standing before a magistrate because he preached the gospel or agreed with the truth of something that Scripture said, he will in good conscience be able to say, "I have always respected the authorities, just like Polycarp said. And I think that that will actually enhance our witness when those times come, that people will see that we're not actually rebel rousers. We desire to live a quiet and peaceable life, and we submit to the authorities. But when it actually comes to be a very clear and self-evident law of God that scripture, that the authorities are asking us to break, then we revert back to the other side of Jesus' commands, where we need to obey the law of God and not Caesar's. And so I do hope that that this has given us something to think about. Hope that it has been helpful, and I do stand ready to take questions, because no doubt with these matters, some of the things I've raised, and the moral dilemma, kind of applying God's truth to very unique circumstances, there might be a whole variety of questions that folks might want to ask. And so I would gladly do that. And I share one of my favorite Bible verses. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do so with gentleness and respect." So ultimately, that's talking about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, but can be extended to what we believe. And so I hope we can have a charitable conversation, asking questions, and I will also be answering those questions in that same spirit, one of gentleness and respect.
This is on, but Chris, if you can hear me, thank you very much for all that you have said, and you certainly have given us some things to think about. So I'm going to say, if anybody would like to ask a question, we got to make sure that Chris can hear so he can answer, so I might repeat it if needs be. So does anybody have a question to start us off?
And while that's going on, I believe folks in the who are with us virtually are all muted, so they might have to text you their question, or I can actually I'll go to security and I'll enable them to unmute themselves.
Okay, Frank. Okay, Frank. I'm not sure that's the question that we're going to talk, but why did God not destroy Satan? And then everything would be a lot easier. Chris, that sounds like a question for you.
Yeah, that sounds like a great question, but again, not on the subject we're talking about tonight. But I'd happily stay around afterwards with Frank to explore some possibilities.
That sounds good. Okay. Right. There must be some questions, because I know that people have got different views and opinions to what has been said. Yes, Wim. In Acts, the apostles were arrested and told not to preach, but they were released and they preached again.
Sure, so that's a good question. So in one sense, I could be tongue-in-cheek and ask, what does that have to do with our conversation? But that would be somewhat cruel. I will answer the question. So what's the difference between these things? So they were being told that they couldn't preach. We, during this lockdown, haven't been told that we couldn't preach the gospel. We still can do that in small groups. We can still do that online. And so I wouldn't see those things necessarily as going hand in hand. I know a lot of brothers, a lot of Christians have sought to use that as an example. And so certainly if it was the case of, you know, it's illegal for us to be having this conversation here tonight, right? Or for Pastor Sim to be preaching on the Lord's Day in the morning, you must not preach the gospel, then that would fall into that category. And of course, then they're going against the law of God. We're called to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But I think we're still able to do that in this kind of modified setting that we're in.
Wim, do you want to respond? So I'm guessing you're Yeah. Okay, so Wim is saying that the lockdowns are more political rather than safety for people. That's certainly an opinion.
So can he phrase that into a question?
I think what Wim is getting at is that there is a restriction which is being placed on people, but the lockdown itself is political rather than for our safety. So what do you think? Is that a reasonable assumption or assuming of the situation?
So I mean, unless you buy into conspiracy theories, like global conspiracy theories, the fact that this is transcending nations, I can't see how there would be, and you know, multiple, you know, every province in Canada that has different political parties, ruling at this time, you know, are all facing similar things. So I don't know if you could quite say political. I think you could talk about how there have been different approaches. And so, for example, and I can share this a little bit because we have someone in our congregation whose daughter is a teacher in Sweden. Sweden has not pursued the course of lockdowns, right? So you can talk about, is lockdown an effective or even maybe if some, not in the realm of being effective, but a helpful or necessary measure in the case of COVID-19. And certainly you could talk about that. And there are places like Sweden where that has not been pursued. I mean, I my questions, they talk about cases, but then there's the number of deaths from the case, and if you looked at deaths for the whole population versus deaths of the case, you get a very different percentage. And I do think that one thing that's very clear is that in society, because society meaning secular society looks at things horizontally, right? This is all there is, whereas we look and vertically. And so we have, not that Christians don't obviously take care of their bodies, I'm not suggesting that at all, but we have a hope, right? We have an assurance of salvation that, that if I died today, that I would be okay, I would be eternally secure. But you have to think the way that a secularist thinks. And for them, this life is all that they have, and they have no hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I do think that this temporal worldview, whereby this is all there is, and we need to cling on to it with everything that we have, is in part driving some of the policies and why people are so fearful. So both because of the worldview of a secularist, but also because of the way that sometimes the numbers, the medical numbers, are interpreted. And you don't have to be an epidemiologist to recognize that difference. We've been, I believe, endowed with common sense. We can make up our minds about these things, right? And so we need to ask. We're in a democracy. We need to just then say, to our MPs, our MPPs more so, this doesn't make sense to me. This is what I see, right? And to do so in a manner of gentleness and respect, because I mean, MPs and MPPs, they're very busy, and so as soon as you kind of, be somebody who's lashing out at them, they're not going to maybe listen to you the same way as if you approach them with gentleness and respect.
Okay.
Does that get to things?
Does that help, Wim? Yeah. I think it's a very interesting point, Chris, regarding the attitude of people in the world, because as I've been out meeting and talking to people, when I talk to Christians, I do understand and sense straight away that there is an entirely different attitude that we have compared to those who are in the world. So I have met people that have not been out of their homes since March last year because they are absolutely terrified that COVID-19 will get them. And they're waiting for the vaccine and so on. So you can see that there is a fear that is possibly not very easy for us as believers to understand. So our agenda might be from a very different angle compared to the world. But I'm not trying to answer your questions.
And we need to be gracious and understand the gospel in that respect. When I was talking with our chief medical officer, he was very much aware that lockdowns have serious effects economically, psychologically, spiritually, emotionally, so on and so forth. And he's very much of the opinion that you have to weigh the costs, right? And so that's an important thing to note as well, that that these things have costs. And so people being I'm thankful we live in an area here where there have been very few cases, one death in our county and in our two counties. But I can count the number of suicides on both hands. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was with a family and her son, a lady from our church, committed suicide. Obviously, there were other factors that led to that, but certainly the lockdown was one of them. Mm-hmm. And so, these things do need to be balanced. And some of our officials are aware of that.
Okay. Marlene.
So you're saying that in the future there's going to be more clear things that are going to come about, that it's going to be more clear for us as believers to sort of have a hill to die on. But, Scripture tells us now that we're not to give up meeting. You're saying that right now we're meeting, but it's a modified version of meeting, so it's not the hill to die on quite yet. So when does that become the hill to die on?
I hope you heard that, Chris, because it's quite a long question.
So this is what I heard, because I did hear some of that, talking about the scriptures like Hebrews 10:25, and not to neglect to meet together is the habit of some. So we are commanded to meet. So when does that become the hill to die on? Was that the question?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, so very much in agreement with that. In fact, I would personally hold the unpopular present view, although one supported by the vast majority of evangelicals and Baptists previously, that the Lord's Day is a day of rest. I mean, to me, there's an added kind of command that's behind that of rest and worship. The way I would not get around that in terms of trying to evade God's truth, but work that through in my mind, is that we are still able to get together. Pastor Sim was sharing about how you guys were so very creative, your pastors were very busy during that time of having, eight services on Lord's Day, and that was a very creative solution. I mean, we were using technological means to gather, but also still gathering in small groups for prayer and encouragement and Bible study. And if you look back through history, there have been times where, because of, let's say, persecution, I'm talking like open, very brazen persecution, where they've not been able to meet together in the same way. And so they've had to kind of adapt the way in which they meet together. And so I think you can still be faithful to the Lord's Day and faithful to, say, 5 through some of these interim means. Now, that's not to say that they're the long-term ideal. And obviously, we want to be getting back to normal and doing so when it's as safe as possible to do so. And I think that I just share an example, and I actually wrote a blog on our church about this subject, because a lot of Christians know that this is not ideal, and that there's a line in the sand somewhere. We just struggle, maybe necessary, to figure out where that line is. Where does it cross the line, and then it becomes perhaps more a hill that we're willing to die on. So, for example, right now, still we're at 30%, which we're grateful for, but we're able to meet in a measure. I think it would go into the realm of certainly overt persecution if mosques could meet but churches couldn't, right? But that's not the case, because this is applying across the board. But what I do think that we see, and I express this in the blog, there's a logical inconsistency in the government's approach. So, for example, how they favor commercial institutions and even educational institutions over churches, or even how they favor big box stores over the little guys, right? But in terms of churches, I very much think it's more an apathy at this point, at least, where A, the government doesn't know what to do with churches, because we things, right? They're used to dealing with businesses in other countries, but the church, well, what do we do with that? But also, it comes back to this secularist worldview, this horizontalist worldview, that and this is where the apathy, and I do think it's apathy, but where it could become dangerous, because through their worldview, what Christianity believes isn't true, and we just allow them to play make-believe over here as long as they don't bother anyone. And so because of that view, and it is, it's just the view of our culture, they're going to put things that they view as of higher priority ahead of churches reopening. So, for example, prioritizing businesses and such things, prioritizing education, and those things in the kind of the reopening framework having precedence over churches. And so we saw this with schools. So schools reopened in our county as being able to reopen before our county reintegrating into the framework and churches being able to meet. And to me, that was becoming one of those issues. Not that I thought that it was like this overt form of persecution, but it was inconsistent, and it was an apathetic form of persecution if it had persisted. And this is why I view that, because if the COVID threat is at, say, a certain level, such that we all need to equally give up certain things that we normally love to do for the sake of the greater good and not spreading this disease, then okay, well, let's all do that equally. But if things are going to be rolled back and relaxed, that needs to be done consistently in a logical fashion, and allowing certain groups and people that fit kind of the secular worldview to do so, commercial institutions and educational institutions, but not the church, that there's an inconsistency there. And so, for example, just in terms of the practical side of that, a school, think of how many, like most schools now, they're not like the one-room schoolhouse, obviously, they're big schools, right? There are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of children and staff members who are gathering not just one day a week, but 5 days a week, and then they're going back out to all of their respective homes and communities. And you contrast that with a church, which I trust would be respectful of the health measures, but also we gather, well, our church has a morning and evening service, I believe you do as well, we gather predominantly one day a week, and last time I checked, my church wasn't, 50 local public school or something like that. I think we have 75 people, and I think you guys, I don't know, around 100, somewhere in there. That doesn't add up. And I did speak with our MPP about that particular point, and was quite not I wasn't rude or militant or anything like that, but I was pointed when I was speaking with him, and he declined to answer. The chief medical officer was a bit more sympathetic, and he simply stated that I don't believe that in our county the statistics support a lockdown. But again, he's at the beck and call of the province, and it was a province-wide lockdown and not a local one. So to me, I don't know if some of the working through some of those things were helpful at all. But you know, if schools remained open but churches couldn't, remembering that in most communities in Ontario's history, churches preceded schools. And in terms of charter rights, the very first charter right, the very first one is freedom of religion. The fourth one is freedom of assembly. Like these aren't things that can be trifled with, and so they need to be taken seriously by the government. And we need to remind the government that these are fundamental freedoms, and that the charter does say, section 1 and section 33, that those rights can be temporarily rescinded. But to rescind them, because they're so important, there has to be a credible reason for that. And in my view, when there's an inconsistent approach between places of worship, churches, and places of study, academic educational institutions, and to me that's moving into the realm of, okay, I need to sit down with the other leaders of our church, and we need to have a conversation about it. But just for our church, for example, if we, let's say, were forced into that question and that conversation, and we decided that it was a legitimate point, the consistent perpetual inconsistency and apathy of the government. Doors open, you don't have to wear a mask. We would still follow the protocols. We would show due process, but at the same time dissent from the government's directive on that one point. And these things might all seem rather complex and complicated, but that's kind of the nature of moral dilemmas and living in the age that we're living in, trying to wrestle with. We have these truths, these principles of Scripture, and one is to obey the government, and the other is to obey God. But what happens when they start to look like they're conflicting? And so I think that if we, speaking our church, pursued that, we would still maintain a good witness, because we're still showing people that this is important, that we're not trying to think that we're above what everybody else is doing, but to show this point of inconsistency between how one group in society is being treated and then places of worship.
Marlene, what do you reckon? Chris, did you catch that? Do you support James Coates and the route that they're taking, or he's taking?
Sure. So let me first say, I mean, I find the fact that a pastor, I believe he's an evangelical pastor, so he's one of our friends. He's a brother. The fact that he is in prison in Canada, I find that to be a troubling fact. Now, I've not followed that story closely. The point of contact I have with the story is I watched an interview with his wife being interviewed. And so there's a wife and four children at home. And so from what she was sharing, certainly their spirit hasn't been militant, but they've disagreed with these measures. And so they open their doors, but to my knowledge, they didn't have any public health measures in place to show any type of due process. And so in that, I would have disagreed with how they unrolled that. But I think the more disconcerting point, regardless of whether you agree with their decision to reopen or how they reopened, is the fact that he believed that he ought to preach the gospel, and that the church ought to gather in the way that they saw that it should, and that the RCMP are not releasing him on bail because he's not promised that he wouldn't preach. And I think I think it's just unnerving, regardless of whether we agree with the approach or not. Pastor, our brother in Christ, who's in prison in this country, regardless of whether we agree with him or not, I don't think we thought probably, 10 years ago that we would see this day where there would be a pastor in prison. And so, to make a long story short, I certainly sympathize with him. I understand the reasons that led him and his church to do what they did. I personally wouldn't have followed that route. But what I'm most uncomfortable about in terms of for the sake of freedom of religion and expression is that that he's been imprisoned.
And I'd just like to say to any of those joining online through Sermon Audio, if you would like to ask a question, you can feel free to text that to 519-410-8030. That's 519-410-8030. Okay, Chris, so this question was texted in. And it says, how does the Hebrew midwife rebellion in Exodus 1, Jonathan's rescue by the people from Saul in 1 Samuel 14, the apostles rescued from prison in Acts 5, and that's what Wim was referring to, and Peter's rescue from prison in Acts 12 serve to frame an understanding of civil disobedience.
Sure. So again, let's keep it simple and come back to Jesus' words, right? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And so when there is a situation, what we need to be determining is, does God say that I can't follow through with this law, or does this law not conflict with God's law, and I can obey this law? That's what it comes down to, and so in every situation that becomes the test. And so in all of those circumstances, I personally would say that's because there was some law of God, some matter of conscience that God dictated that necessitated that civil disobedience. And if God's law is what we risk breaking, then it's not actually civil disobedience, because we are obviously disobeying the civil authorities, but it's because we're seeking to honor a higher authority. And so that this pandemic bit, it becomes very tricky, and I personally, even if there are people who disagree with me, I appreciate kind of the liberty of conscience on this matter, because it is a very difficult arena to discern what is right. There are so many factors, and so it has to come down to is the lockdown, let's say, or these public health measures, are they a form of persecution, or are they contravening God's law? So let's say, to gather. And I would say that somebody said recently that we ought to be grieved yet compliant, that to not be able to meet together the way that we desire to should grieve us. And if it doesn't grieve us, there's a problem, right? Because Christians are called to fellowship. We are called to worship corporately, and to not do that is wrong. But recognizing some of these other situations that I've mentioned about, like blood persecution, how they didn't meet together, in their big house or their church. They met together in groups of threes or fours in private homes or in orchards, because they couldn't meet together in the same way. But the same way is different than not meeting together at all. I think there are ways that you can still fulfill those commandments, recognizing that this is a short-term thing, recognizing that ideally these these are going to relax, recognizing that we're doing this because of a public health crisis and a desire to love one's neighbor and to honor the government and to submit to them. And so I think it comes back to Jesus, you know, Jesus' test. And the dilemma is when these things don't evidently seem to break, but they come close, and so we have to grapple with, you know, do we obey Caesar or do we not and obey God? And that's a matter of conscience. But I also believe in such a thing as truth, and so we should be seeking truth in these things. When is it appropriate? When isn't it appropriate?
Thanks, Chris.
Yes, Mike.
It's not really a question that I have, but more of a statement. In North America, every year, 800,000 children go missing in sexual abduction. Over the globe, it's in the millions. In North America, we murder millions of babies a year through abortion. These children are used, are abused, okay? They're raped, they're murdered, and they're used in satanic ritual across the globe. These body parts from the aborted babies are sold across the globe. The people that are involved in these satanic, demonic acts, most of these people, they figure 80% of our governments are involved one way or the other through this. And it's not just the governments, it's the elite, it's Hollywood of the globe. I have a really, really hard time when the government that doesn't care about babies, and they tell me to put on a mask to be safe, okay, when they're murdering all these innocent babies, they don't care about grandma, they don't care about my neighbor's safety, they don't care about my safety, right? That's the pandemic. This is just a smokescreen, folks. It really is. It's a smokescreen. And I have a really hard time listening to a government that tells me to put a mask on. I'm sorry, but...
Mike, thank you. Heartfelt. Chris, do you want to come back to us?
Were you going to repeat that, Sim, or I got the gist of it. It was about abortion and having a hard time respecting a government that on the one hand kills babies, but on the other hand wants to try to save lives from COVID.
Have a duty to stand up and say, look, this is what we believe. This is what is in Scripture. This is truth. And based on the rules that you, government, have set up in our Charter of Rights and Freedoms and Bill of Rights, we have these rights. And you have no authority except the authority given to you by God, whether you believe in Him or not. So I think there's an aspect, I'm afraid, that some of the church leaders, and I respect, I allow different conscience opinions, but church leaders need to be cautious in this, because I'm afraid some of them have surrendered the Godship, the Lordship, the Kingship of God in allowing pastors, in allowing certain churches to just kind of buckle over. And different churches have, I'm not pointing fingers here, but different churches have taken different opinions. So I think we need to be cautious, but I do think personally we need to also stand for what we believe in according to Scripture. Not sure if Chris heard any of that.
Yeah. I like Chris, you so bad. Right.
We're muted right now. We are muted right now.
No. Oh, we are muted. Hello, Chris. Are you?
I'm still here.
Oh, great. Did you hear what Corwin had to say then?
I'm still here.
Good.
I was just hearing lots of, and I was waiting for you, the moderator, to
go. So I'm guessing that you didn't hear the comments that my friend Corwin brought from the back of the church.
I heard a comment. Two different comments from two different gentlemen. One about about abortion, which is terrible, and then trying lives through the vaccine, and then another comment similarly about euthanasia, and you know how, you know, and it is, it's an illogical irony that you have a government who is allowing doctor assisted suicide on the one hand, and then the very same people that sometimes are the recipients of that trying to protect them and spending lots of money on it. And so there are logical inconsistencies, and I detest abortion as much as the next Christian. In fact, it makes me sick. Likewise, euthanasia. But just to throw out a kind of a historical piece here to give us perspective. You can study this in Roman history that the Romans not only did they commit infanticide, so Christians were the first orphanages because, and then the Christians would take them into their homes and rescue them and eventually started orphanages. But actually, in the Roman times, there were abortions, and you can see the very crude tools that they used. And so to think about it this way, that with all the shame Mary could have faced from her pregnancy, a Roman abortion was on the table for her if she wanted to have that done away with, in which case Christ would have been aborted. Again, I'm speaking hypothetically here. And so what I'm trying to get at is that abortions existed in the Roman Empire, and yet the writers of Scripture still said for us to submit to them and pay taxes to them and to pray for them. One of the things I think is helpful is this notion of citizenship, that our kingdom is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, Sim, you've had this experience in the reverse, but when I was living overseas in the United Kingdom, I was a resident there. I wasn't a citizen. And there were I wasn't from there, and so that it wasn't my purpose to critique those laws in one respect, although I do think we should stand up against those laws in our own country. But this notion of that the church is a colony of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul says in the book of Philippians, and we're pointing to a greater kingdom. We're calling people to faith and repentance to move their citizenship from this kingdom into this kingdom. And you know, we live in a sinful world, and that's the way it's going to be until the Lord returns. And it's complicated and it's messy, but I think we need to remember where our citizenship lies, and I think that helps clarify us so that we don't place our hope in rulers. Many seek the face of a ruler, but justice comes from the Lord. We're going to be sorely disappointed if we look to our governments to enact morally right legislation and to be perfect, because they never will, because they live under the kingdom of Satan in this world. And so we have to remember that we're but an outpost.
Just want to say, Mike and Corwin spoke very passionately in what they had said, and I would certainly accept a lot of the feeling that they have presented. And similarly, it is repugnant, and it is very sad, and it is obviously against what we stand for as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just my own opinion, I'm wondering if Canada, being as liberal a state as it is, compared to, for example, many European states when it comes to things like abortion, here there's basically no restrictions, as far as I can see, drugs, marijuana, and so on. But have Christians stood up as they should have and stood against these things when there were opportunities perhaps to do so? And Chris, the one question I would like to bring to you is that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had said on many occasions that the last two world wars were a judgment from God upon the world. What do you think COVID-19 is? Guessing you didn't hear. Are you there, Chris? Hello, Chris? Okay, Chris, are you muted? We can't hear
Chris, you're muted, Chris.
Oh, sorry. Terrible Zoom. Always. Sim, after you talked about Martin Lloyd-Jones' judgment to world wars.
Oh, sorry. Chris, all I was saying was, what do you think COVID-19 is?
Yeah, I mean, the benefit that we have of in Scripture is when God says this is judgment, then we can say, well, that's judgment because God has said so. When we come to things like natural disasters, wars, and these types of things, we don't have a kind of thus saith the Lord, but there are principles in Scripture, and I read the book by John Piper, Christ and the Coronavirus, last year, and I would encourage you, there's a free audio version, but he was very much of the opinion that you know, God uses catastrophes like this to as an act of judgment. You see that pattern in Scripture, and so with reservation, again, because we don't have that kind of, you know, this is a judgment because of this, this, and this. But in a general sense, most certainly, I think we can see that as a judgment. And another thing that somebody was kind of going towards, or at least I was thinking through these things in Romans 1. We often think of judgment in terms of, you know, like fire and brimstone, you know, God directly intervening. But in Romans chapter 1, there's another form of judgment that we see there, God giving them over. And so kind of, you know, you want to sin? And I'm not going to restrain you at all, because I believe that it, if God didn't restrain society, the world as a whole, by his grace, then we'd be worse than we actually are. You know, and you see where it'll take us. You want to play with gender? Well, see where it will take you. See what will happen, right? And so, you know, I think that there that we can't rule out that COVID-19 isn't a form of judgment. I think we just have to be cautious in maybe specifying what kind of judgment it is. So thinking of it in a general sense, but maybe not a specific sense.
Okay. Anybody else with a question? Yes, Leslie. Thank you, Leslie. Did you get that, Chris?
I heard that she ended with tyranny, but I didn't get most of that, no.
Okay. How can I say this? Right. Leslie was concerned that the answer that you gave to Wim regarding conspiracy theories might have sounded somewhat flippant. Okay, pejorative. Right. What is the evidence that COVID-19 is a real pandemic? And if governments are manipulating the data and the information that we see, and that people are allowed perhaps to die in certain circumstances when maybe they could have been saved, does that... Yes, precisely, that it would show or maintain fear in that particular case. So the question, in as few words as possible, Leslie, is...
Are we loving our neighbors to acquiesce to this fear if it is a tyranny, a form of tyranny?
Yeah. So are we loving our neighbors to acquiesce to this fear if it is a form of tyranny?
Okay, well, that's a complex question. First of all, I think what I try to lay, not being flippant in dealing with conspiracy theories, but in terms of, you know, it would have to be a pretty good and almighty conspiracy theory for all of these diverse and distinct nations and political parties to be engaged in something like that. But in terms of pushing it as a pandemic when perhaps it's not as serious as it is, there's a degree of merit, I think, in that. From a historical perspective, the last large pandemic was just after World War I, the Spanish flu, and the Spanish flu killed more people than World War I did. So I think how many people died in World War One? Was it 20 million? And so the Spanish flu killed more than 20 million people. And so very rapidly, like you could get sick. It was very contagious. You know, it wasn't like, okay, well, you know, 2% of people get ill from it. It was like if you got it, you were very ill. It's between COVID-19 and the Spanish flu. And yet we seem to be throwing our all at something that is even statistically and historically smaller than something like the Spanish flu. And I personally just think that that speaks to the fear that society has, right? That they don't trust the Lord or know the Lord, and so they're fearful of their lives. And they're looking, in one sense, and this is where, you know, it becomes disturbing. They're looking to the governments to be their saviors rather than to the Lord. So 100 years ago, we would have had a national day of prayer. Our leaders would have called us to a national day of prayer to seek the Lord's face to end something like this. Whereas, you know, they're just hoping that the vaccines are going to work. And so I think in that, you know, when we speak to the cashier at the grocery store, or you know, the person behind the desk at the gas station, or people in our workplaces, our family members who are fearing, I think that rather than engaging in some of these other speculations, regardless of the rightness or the wrongness of them, but cutting to the gospel, right? The gospel is what we ought to be all about, and it's only the gospel that's going to deliver those people from those fears, because people have had fears of things in this world for centuries, right? But it's only ever been the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings assurance of salvation and the peace that passes understanding.
Do you want to come back to?
Well, I feel like you didn't address the question of if the government is perpetrating the fear.
So, of course. Anything that saves me trying to remember everything that people are saying, I have absolutely no objection.
Good. Yeah. Can you hear me, Chris?
I can hear you.
Okay. Thank you. So I don't really feel like you addressed the issue of if it is the government that is perpetrating the fear. And in my first question or comments, I was stating that Lord Sumption, who's a recently retired Supreme Court justice in the United Kingdom, has said himself that he believes the government is fostering the fear. So the government ought to be allaying the fear and telling the citizens that, listen, we're not in a terrible situation. We don't have any excess deaths different to any other recent year. There's nothing to really be fearful about. They are actually and actively withholding adequate, cheap, safe, and effective treatments, and I can tell you what they are. They're nebulized budesonide, they're ivermectin, they're hydroxychloroquine and zinc. Those are the main ones, and also hydrogen peroxide works as well. So there are many effective and cheap therapies. None of them are being offered to anyone in this country. In fact, they're prohibited. So the government is allowing people to die. We have to ask them why. And are we loving our neighbors to not speak up? And I've been saying this repeatedly, reaching out to our premier, the prime minister, the different MPs, and most recently David Sweet, Roman Baber in Ontario, and asking them, why are Canadians being denied effective treatments? It seems as though the governments are allowing people to die to maintain a level of fear in the population, specifically so that they can maintain control. And you mentioned earlier that, you know, hopefully it's short term and we'll return to some kind of, well, it's already been next week a year. We have no assurance that this will be short term at all. And in regards to it being, you know, some kind of a well-planned conspiracy theory, it's really not very secret. I mean, Klaus Schwab has written a book called The Great Reset, and we were about 2 months into this when his book hit the publisher, So it seems to me that he was ready to go. They're not being secretive. It's right out in the open. So it's not clear to me and to many people that this is in any way anything that is righteous and that the government is acting on our best interests at all. And I don't know, and my question is, are we loving our neighbors to not tell them there are safe and effective treatments? Why is your government withholding them from you? And why is the government withholding them? These are really serious questions.
Okay. So I'm a historian, a theologian, a pastor. I'm not a medical scientist or a doctor, so I can't speak all of the things that you raised. But I would say this. I think that it's not loving to our neighbors if we don't stand for the free and open pursuit of truth. And so, for example, you mentioned a couple names. There was the previous provincial chief medical officer from the 90s and early 2000s who did write a public letter stating he didn't believe the lockdown is effective. I saw another doctor from the College of Physicians who spoke out against it and has received a reprimand. So concerned about the approach that governments and authorities are taking to silence dissent, because we need that dissent to make informed decisions. And so I'm watching those things personally very closely. I do find the government ads that are in our local paper as well somewhat distasteful in terms of the propaganda. What's the one, maybe you've seen it in a local paper where one was about, you know, that family dinner might cost you your life, or there's one that coffee, you know, the newest one's about people in a coffee room at work, you know, that coffee might cost you life. And it is seeking to instill fear to a degree, and I agree. I think the government should be seeking to encourage rather than to cause fear in society. In terms of your point, in terms of it's already been a long time, we have to think in the light of, you know, eternity, in the light of, you know, generations. You know, if you speak to somebody who's in their 90s, a year is not a long time. The Spanish flu lasted, I think, 3 years. And so, I don't know. I've heard a little bit about the Great Reset. I've not taken a lot of time to read about it myself, other than from the World Economic Forum, where they speak of it more in terms of like G7 economic terms. So I'll do my due diligence to look into that. But I suppose at this point, for myself, I'm being open and discerning to the dissenting voices that are out there, because I think that we need those to arrive at the truth. And I shared about how the chief medical officer in our county, the last time I spoke with him, was more receptive than our MPP. The last response I had from my MPP, I wasn't very happy with. It was essentially, this is what we're doing. Trust us in it and accept it. And I wasn't trying to suppose that I'm deserving of a reply and kind of the next constituent isn't. But like Pastor Sim, as a community leader, we have people who ask us questions, and so we need to be able to help give them answers. And if we're not being given answers, then we're kind of caught and not able to do that. So I thought it kind of behooved him as our local MPP to give me some type of answer, whether I agreed with it or not, but to take the time. The fact that he didn't, and more and more, there's just, this is what we're doing, even within a democracy where there's respect and submission to the government, there's still, that's not how a democracy is supposed to work, right? It's supposed to be the free exchange of ideas is what helps us to arrive at better solutions. And I know in states of emergency, the government does have those authorities to not follow those. And when it's a a state of war, and the enemy on the other side of the trench or the channel or whatever is, you know, in the other uniform, it's much more evident. When it's something more ambiguous like this, it does become more difficult to trust the government sometimes in some of these matters. So I suppose pursuing a prudent and cautious approach, but not one where I'm not listening to some of these voices and taking note of them.
Okay. Thanks, Chris. Leslie would like to follow up, if that's okay.
It's a different question. Joe Boot, I watched a video that he has made since COVID, and he was saying that Romans 13:3-6 talks about the government acting on God's behalf to be agents for good and punishing those who are doing wrong. And that's, you know, pretty lengthy discussion there in those three verses. And his suggestion was that if the government has abrogated its role as being an agent for good, then they have, well, just that, abrogated that their role. And he comes from a Kuiperian perspective where he says there is not one square inch of the universe that does not belong to God. So just wondering your thoughts on what if the government has abrogated its role to be God's agent for good?
So my understanding of that passage, and not to get into necessarily a deep exegesis of it, but simply from kind of a cursory view of it, is that their being the agent of good in terms of exercising punishment of crimes, and that's the way that they keep at bay basic common evil. But when Paul was writing that, you know, there's no way in the sense of kind of what you're suggesting that the Roman Empire was good. It wasn't. It wasn't good government. It wasn't good leaders. It was a terrible terrible empire in Christian's perspective, and yet there was the call to submit to it, and it wasn't a question of good governance. I think Romans 13 is not addressing that per se. It's addressing this notion of crime and punishment at a more basic level.
Another question coming, Chris. Just hold on, please.
Yeah, because you touched on, okay, so counting suicide. I guess, I don't know how to put this. Oh, Canada, we stand on guard for you. I know it's prayer, but where do we as Christian citizens, yes, we have another place we're going, but while we're here, we are to also guard certain things and speak out. So as individual Christians, or you said church apathy or whatever, people, if I think of the abortion issue when it came in, I wasn't old enough to fight that, okay? But what these lockdowns are doing, and you talked about that far outweighing the deaths happening from those lockdowns. The church is bigger than just meeting on Sundays. We used to be able to go to nursing homes and minister to people, whether they were Christians or not, to hospitals, to jails, all these things. When does the church say, okay? And because of the fear that our government is, I believe, is putting, I'm talking about Canada itself, because even we've had, I know that there's political people in the political parties that have tried to speak up against Trudeau's party on this behalf. So where do we, as a church, on that practical level, to impact our community, which I think is showing love because of, and I know it's a sin, we live in a sinful country, but where are we called into as churches and church leaders to steward in a Christian way what has been given to us in this country of Canada and not just let it go? We have civil rights for a reason, to be loving to our neighbors and to be of all backgrounds, of all creeds. I don't know if that...
I heard that loud and clear that time. Thank you for the question. So I think you're right. I think we, even though our citizenship is in heaven, we, like Augustine talked about, and even in the scriptures, this notion of having one foot in each, right? So we have a vested stake in the here and now as well, and I agree with that. And I think it's sad that had previous generations stood up, then we didn't necessarily have to go this way. And it was sometimes because people didn't stand up that we did go this way. And so in terms of what you said about speaking up being loving, it is loving to speak up. So for example, it is unloving not to share the gospel with someone. Why? Because they'll go to hell. Right, so it is actually a loving thing to do, to speak hard truths to someone. I think I don't know if you're familiar with the, and again, my apologies. My go-to examples are always historical because that's kind of my era. Abolition of the slave trade, 1807. Abolition of the institution of slavery in the British Empire, including right here in Canada, 1833. William Wilberforce wanted to reform society through political means, and he, at the outset, he failed miserably, and he got very discouraged, and he realized that the solution, why won't these Brits who call themselves Christian, why won't they see the evil of the slave trade and support my bill in Parliament to end it? And it's because he realized that they were predominantly nominal Christians, they didn't actually know the Lord. And so what he sought to do, concurrent to his political activities, is engage with other evangelicals to share the gospel. And he wrote a famous work, it's called Real Christianity, and he came to the conclusion that society could not be changed from the top down, it had to be changed one heart at a time from the bottom up. And so we need, I believe, if we want to see real and lasting change, preach the gospel. Now that same time, we can't continue to be advocates and a voice for all of these things, but we need to do it concurrently and place our ultimate hope in what can change people's thinking in the message of the gospel.
So is there a place for petitioning and for quiet demonstrations, peaceful demonstrations to stand up?
Especially your heart's content, in my view.
Yeah. I guess that doesn't fall under civil disobedience necessarily. Although, yeah, I guess it depends. Yeah, in some situations, I guess.
Chris, there was another question that was texted in, and I just want to say thank you so much, Dr. Crocker, for answering all these questions. So the question is related to Canada's Charter of Freedom of Rights. The questioner asks, want to ask what is the contract, and in that I am assuming they're referring to our Charter of Rights, the contract our government has made in regards to the freedom of worship, and are they breaking that contract in regards to COVID-19? I know you... referred to that briefly in our time, but if you'd be able to answer this, that'd be appreciated. Oh, clever.
I was going to, which you can do here, but I forgot that I wasn't on mute. Perfect. So can you see that on the screen? I think you can. This is the part one of the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And even, I mean, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms has been around since about 81, 82. I know lots of Christians who lived before this, and we had freedoms, and yet we didn't have this kind of proud rushing to, well, this is my right, you can't do that, that they actually think the Charter of Rights and Freedoms was a harmful thing. But many people look to it as a good thing. But right here in Section 2, I can highlight that. Those are the fundamental freedoms. So freedom of conscience and religion, thought, belief, opinion, peaceful assembly, and freedom of association. And so that is what the government must uphold. But you can see right here in front of it that Section 1 allows for that to be temporarily revoked. And I'm not speaking like Bible language here or what I agree with. I'm speaking government speak and simply what the Charter says. So the government is allowed to, in their view and what they've written and what they've passed here, override those in certain circumstances. And what I was saying when I was talking about the schools and whatnot, that if one group is being prioritized over another, then that seems to abrogate the necessity of these things, and so there needs to be a consistent approach. Otherwise, these freedoms are so fundamental that the government should actually be upholding them. And of course, the beautiful thing in the it speaks about the primary. The foundational principle of Canada is the rule of law and the belief in God, which sadly it's written but it's ignored. Anyway, Pastor Sim, I see that the crowd is we've exhausted people's interests, their bedtimes and things. I mean, I'm happy to stay here chatting with folks till midnight. That's just who I am. There's a lot of information both that I presented and that we've talked about. It's heart-wrenching, soul-searching, mind-boggling, and so I don't know if we've come to the end of our time. You might know best, actually physically being there.
Yeah, Chris, that's fine. We're going to let you go, and we'll draw the evening to a close if we may with a word of prayer. And I'd like to do that if that's okay. And just want to say thank you very much for spending the time talking to us. And answering some questions. Some were pretty tricky, and maybe people feel there's more to be answered yet, but we could be here for quite a long time. So I think it's probably better that we wind things up now, and if you would allow me to pray and to bring our evening to a close. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, it is with sadness in some respects that we talk about the things that we've had to even talk about. There are things that are going on which our natural inclination is one of grief and sadness, because within our veins pumps the desire to meet together. We find that when we can't meet as we wish to, we miss this, because this is what we want to do. This is the thing that is important to us. And at the same time, we realize that COVID-19 has brought a winnowing effect to many churches. There are churches where suddenly there's been a shakeout, and people that didn't really have a desire to meet have fallen away, and some of them have indicated they're struggling. And we realize that these are important days that we live in. Lord, we just want to say thank you to Chris for the time that he has spent. We want to also bring his fellowship to you and ours here in Norwich, and as we continue to seek your will as to what we should do and the way that we should continue the witness that we have begun. And gracious and loving Heavenly Father, go with us during the course of this weekend as we meet together on your day, and as we endeavor to worship and to bring praise, honor, and glory to you as we gather around your word, as we share it together, and as we encourage each other. Lord, bless us, we ask. And we pray for our government. We pray for Doug Ford. We pray for the decisions that they have to make. Your word exhorts us to do this, and we do that right now, willingly, gladly, But Father, we pray that there would be a desire to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Lord, let them not be foolish, that they would fear the Lord. And for the federal government as well, and for any other country around the world, for the US, for the UK, for other countries that are dear to us, we just pray that again wisdom would prevail and that we would see the end of this as soon as possible so that we can get on with the task that we want to get on with as you give us the strength and the power and the energy to do this. Lord, bless us now, we pray. Go with us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Thank you, Chris. Chris, thank you. I'm muted. Never. Never. That'll never happen. Okay, Chris, thank good you. Night. Sleep well.
Thank you, Chris.
Okay. Thank you, everyone. God bless you. Have a good night.
You too.
Okay.
Hi to Rebecca.
I'll do that.
Okay. Right. Let me know when it's switched off and it's safe to talk, okay? All right. Is it safe to talk, that man at the back? Can you pop the lights up a minute, okay? Sorry, could someone just switch the lights there, Darren, or are you...